Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how thankful we are for such a great God, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, that has sent a faith from eternity past to design a plan, put it in place for it to be fulfilled on this planet. Included in this plan is our choosing as members of your eternal family. Father, what an honor, what a privilege to us that we are indeed your children. Our minds cannot fathom, we are incapable of giving you the praise and glory that is due you, but in a little measure, we join with those elect in heaven who now bow before you to say, may all honor, majesty, glory belong to you. Father, as we have gathered, we have done so in obedience to your command that we should gather together to be encouraged from your word as we see the evil days drawing near. We are surrounded with things, the intensification of all the angelic powers against us. But we do know that all the strength belongs to you, all the power belongs to you. We are just so privileged that you can share and give us part of this power. Now in doing so, we recognize that our method of functioning depends on your word while on this planet. And we realize that no human mind can understand any of it apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear exactly what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have finished our study on the teaching on prayer, and I'm sure some of you have put some of those aspects to practice, and you have seen God vindicate his word. There is something about studying the word of God the way we do, which is the right thing to do, of course, is that sometimes we will get into areas that are more really just nothing but explanation. But these explanations are things that if we understand them, we can then make great applications in the world in which we live. So, this is one of those type of study. As we now move to Luke chapter 11 from verses 14 through 36. This is one section where we'll be dealing with Jesus' explanation of reactions to casting out demons. Now this section, as we have it, is very, it's handled many ways by commentators. Many commentators view the section of this 11th chapter of Luke that covers verses 14 through 36 as consisting of unconnected themes or sections. Unconnected. For example, some commentators divide the section as consisting of two themes in which they take verses 14 through 26 as concerned with Jesus and demons. In other words, they say verses 14 and through 26 deal with, or the theme is just Jesus and demons. Whereas verse 27 through 36, they say it's another theme involving Jesus teaching to the people. Now that's one approach. Another approach is to divide the section as consisting of four different themes. In that way, one of the first themes that those who go that route take is that verses 14 through 23 is concerned with the slander of Jesus. Then verses 24 through 28, they say, is concerned with the perils or the danger of empty soul. And in verses 29 through 32, they see it as describing the responsibility of privilege. And then, as far as they're concerned, verses 32 through 36 is concerned with darkened hearts, and so they view that way. Now, others still divided like five sections or so. Now, there's nothing wrong in dividing the section into several subsections dealing with various themes, but really our concern though is that the section should not be considered as consisting of disjointed themes. That's the issue for us. It is not a disjointed theme. It is our opinion then that the section should be seen as consisting of one major theme of reactions to casting out of demons. That's what we believe is the major theme of that whole section. In effect, there is a central proposition to the section. It is this, that Jesus explains in such a way the negative reactions of people to his dealing with demons that involves attributing his healing to Beelzebub, the chief of demons, and belittling of it, leading to a demand of a stronger sign from heaven that allowed Jesus himself to include in his response how true happiness is obtained and therefore the responsibility of those who have been enlightened. That's the strange thing about this section, which of course when we begin to deal with it, it will take us some time, but we will be dealing and we're hearing things like dealing with demons. We're hearing about how to be truly happy and the responsibility that you have when God enlightens you as his child. So then we're saying that the theme of this section is simply reactions. Reactions to Jesus casting out of demons that Jesus himself expounded. In other words, if you look at it, we're saying that Luke introduced one theme of people's reactions to Jesus casting out of demons, that these reactions were both positively or neutral and negatively. And in so, they attribute, those who react negatively, attribute the source of his driving out demons to Beelzebub. But then, as that is the case, the interruption of the woman in the crowd that gathered around Jesus allowed him to focus on the true view of amazement about his miracles and his teachings in verses 27 through 28. Now this is followed by an explanation in verses 29 through 32 to the negative response of thinking that his miracles were not that unusual. In other words, belittling his miracles. And so, because they belittled his miracles, they demanded of stronger signs from heaven. Now, as Jesus finished his explanation to them, that provided him then the ground to deal with the responsibility of those who have been enlightened in the rest of this section. Now, this approach of viewing this section, as we have given, has the advantage of seeing the continuity of the teaching of Jesus instead of taking it that the narratives here is disjointed, since everything recorded in this section of Luke took place at the same time. So with that explanation, we proceed now to the introduction of the theme of this section. This introduction deals with reactions to Jesus casting out demons in verses 14 through 16. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14, reads, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had
the mute spoke. And the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Really, there is nothing that you do before others that does not draw response from them, either positively or negatively. We should always bear that in mind. Everything we do before people draws a response, one way or the other. Everything. Now, this is true of every human being, but there is in one area of activities that draws the most response from people, both negatively, positively. I could have said neutrally, but there's no such thing in real sense when it comes to this area. It is in the spiritual realm, especially anything dealing with the miraculous. Now, activities in the spiritual realm generally draws negative response from people. Generally, not a positive one. Now, you can observe this when Jesus Christ is preached. As we have mentioned many times, and we'll continue as long as the Lord gives me breath, so to say, and puts me here. Well, we'll continue to mention this. The preaching of God does not offend many people as the preaching of Jesus Christ. Except, of course, a few that claim that they are atheists, who all claim that they are against all religions. But by themselves, though, they are involved in religion that is certainly sponsored by Satan. When people say, I don't have religion in that respect, they're not really telling the truth. Everyone in this planet is religious, one way or the other. So in other words, when a person says that he is an atheist, he is saying that he believes the lie of the devil that says that God does not exist. Although the devil knows better. He knows the truth. He knows that God exists. But he wants to promote that lie to some people. Of course, you know that such an individual, I mean anyone that does not believe in the existence of God, is really the biggest fool that is on this planet. I know sometimes people hear this kind of thing, they kind of shudder. Why you say that? When I say that a person who does not believe in the existence of God is the biggest fool on this planet, I'm actually speaking the scripture. This is what the Bible says, that anyone who says there's no God is the biggest fool. In Psalms chapter 14, verse 1. Psalms chapter 14, verse 1. Say, the fool, notice that's what it says. No, I didn't write it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So immediately anyone who says there's no God, you can label him the biggest fool. He may or may not agree with you. It doesn't really matter. But that's what God says about him. He says, if the fool says in his heart there is no God, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. Now, there's something that's very interesting about this passage that I just read to you. We say that the person who says in his heart there is no God is a fool. But there's another kind of fool, though, that's connected with this passage. And that is what I call practical atheists. In other words, they don't say there's no God, but they live that way. In other words, they conduct themselves as if there is no one, no being, no superior being that will hold them accountable for their actions. Now, a person who does that is a practical atheist. In other words, even though he doesn't say it, but he lives in the way to say that, well, there's no one that I can, you know, I'm accountable to. In other words, God doesn't exist. So that practically, a person can say there is no God without knowing it. So this is why he say they are corrupt, their deeds are vile. Because once you admit in your mind, and which is part of the problem we face in this country today, once you don't think there is a God that you answer to, then it doesn't matter what you do. You become a God to yourself. And that's why I talk about practical atheists. Those who practice the concept, the philosophy of saying there's no God. Although that's not what they really say in their heart, but their actions prove otherwise. Now, be that as it may, my concern at this point is to show that, to focus on the fact that when you preach about God to people, they don't really get offended until you narrow it down. You become specific. And that you see, when you start talking about Jesus Christ, that's when you get some response. Everyone believes, I mean, for most part, majority of people believe there's God, yes. But what God are they talking about? When you begin to say, the God we mean is Jesus Christ, then that's when you get in trouble. Now, one of the many reasons the mention of the name of Jesus Christ draws such fierce response from people than just bearing the mention of God is that everything that we know about Jesus Christ involves the miraculous. And I'm saying that people react negatively to that which is miraculous. So everything about Jesus, miraculous. His birth was a miracle, in that a virgin gave birth to a child without being impregnated by a man. His death was miraculous because of the manner in which he exited his life. You see, individuals crucified on the cross normally took a long time to die. But not so with Jesus. Once he finished paying for our sins, he dismissed his spirit to the Father and quickly died, unlike the criminals that were crucified with him. But that's not all. His resurrection is also miraculous, since no one has ever died, buried, and then rose from the grave the third day, and never to die. Now Lazarus died and was buried. But it was not until the fourth day that the Lord Jesus Christ resuscitated him, according to John chapter 11, verse 17. John chapter 11, verse 17. He reads, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now I said, no one has been in the grave for 3 days and came out. This is 4 days. Now it was probably to show that Jesus is the only unique person whose body remained in the grave for 3 days before resurrection, that probably kept Jesus Christ from coming sooner to resuscitate Lazarus. But in any event, Lazarus still died. So the point is that everything that is concerned with the appearance of Jesus Christ on this planet and his return to heaven involves the miraculous. So the devil does not take kindly the mention of his name. Furthermore, it is only his name that secures salvation for any man. Now, I was reading something that's a little bit unnerving in a sense to me, where they have all these statistics, where the statistic says that I think it's 59% of all those who call themselves evangelicals think that there is another way to God. I said to him, how can you be an evangelical and be that? 59%. In other words, they say, well, you know, we're not exclusive. Christianity is just one way. But there's another way. We can't really, because we don't know. We can't really say we are the only ones that will go to heaven. That others in other places, in other cultures can. Well, whatever it is that they believe in. And then when I read that, I said, well, it just means that either they don't believe the Bible and give it a lip service, or they don't know enough about the Bible. How can a person read Acts chapter 4 verse 12 and come away with that kind of nonsense? Now the thing that's very interesting to me about this passage we're going to read is it's spoken, of course, under the power of the Spirit, but spoken before a hostile audience. One that's just been throwing the apostles in prison, right and left. And this is what the Apostle Peter said under the power of the Spirit. Say, salvation is found in no one else. My fellow believers, there is nothing difficult in the Greek. There's no language problem, no grammatical problem. It's as simple as you find it in English. Salvation is found in no one else. Now, I have to break it to you this way. If you are not one of those 59% that think there is some other way, I hate to disappoint you, but I need to make you mad. You are probably not going to heaven. Because if you think there's another way, then you're probably not going there. Those who are going know what this passage says. Salvation is found in no one else. No one. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's no equivocation about this passage. And for people who call themselves evangelicals to have that kind of thinking is beyond my comprehension. There is no way that you can go through this verse and think there's another way. If there's another way, if you think about it logically though, if there's another way, why in the world will the God of the universe, the Creator, why will He come to this planet and take on a human form and live among sinful people like us, be insulted? And in some time it kind of makes me a little bit humble in a sense when I think about it, that He took orders from human beings He created. Can you imagine Jesus Christ as a young child taking orders from Mary and Joseph? Now you think about it. If you are really in your mind, if you think you are superior to someone, how kindly do you take orders from them? But here is a God man, came to this planet to take orders from human beings, to be insulted by them, only just so there are other ways by which you can get to heaven. I don't think so. So, Satan is aware of the truth. And he's confusing people. Even those who call themselves evangelicals, he's confusing them to think there is another way. But my fellow believer, you should be assured of that. There's no other way. Now, when I say this, I have to be very careful so you understand me. I'm not saying that God does not reveal Himself to somebody else, that the way to His Son is Jesus Christ, except that if you go and read them, step 1, 2, 3. I'm not saying that. Because I believe that God can, when He chooses, reveal himself directly to an individual, but that revelation must confirm to this part of truth that it is only by Jesus Christ that someone gets eternal life. And all the cases I've read, especially among the Muslims, that those who say that Christ revealed himself to them directly, every one of them kept saying about what Jesus said to them about being the way and the only way. And so I wonder, when I read this kind of thing, Satan is aware of this truth. And that's why, once the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned, he becomes enraged. Talk about any other thing, mention any other name, no problem. Just don't mention the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, most of you already know by experience. And most of them I talk with a lot of people in this congregation. And when they tell me some of the experiences, it all comes to the same thing. People start conversation, and you know, they talk about problem, talk about this. And once you say, well, Jesus Christ is, or the answer is, something about the Bible, the conversation ends. Automatic. It just ends. In fact, the one I had last night more or less cracked me up. Somebody has been trading email more or less, and the person said, well, I don't get nervous about things, about this life, and all, you know, people getting worried about job laid off and all that. He said, I don't, because, well, I have a pastor that's been teaching me the word of God, and from that I've learned I don't need to worry about anything, and that's the end of the reply. You know, because this individual has mentioned truth. You just, you know, you can tell if that individual said, well, you know, that psychologist said this, oh yeah, they'll be still threading the email. But because you mention the name that the devil doesn't like, or truth related to him, that ends the conversation. And so a piece of advice that you can borrow from the rest is, if people are kind of annoying you, explain to them, begin to talk about Jesus Christ, they leave you alone. Anyway. So in any case, the point we're making is that any activity that borders on the miraculous draws unusual response from people. Anything that is miraculous draws unusual response from people. Therefore, it is not surprising though that the background for the response to Jesus Christ that we are considering is the miraculous. Now Luke tells us this because of the expression of the first sentence of what we're studying in Luke chapter 11 verse 14. The first sentence says, Jesus was driving out a demon. Now Luke was not simply interested in telling us about a particular incident of Jesus Christ driving out of demons. No, he wanted to remind us that Jesus Christ, while on this planet, while on this earth, had the practice of driving out demons. Now we say this because the expression was, in the English, is actually in the imperfect tense in the Greek, in which a writer portrays an action in process, or a state of being that is occurring with respect to the past without any assessment of the completion of that action. However, the use of the imperfect tense here is to describe the practice that Jesus was involved with during his earthly ministry. Now, this truth is also conveyed in the word driving, which again, it's also a present tense in the Greek that conveys the same concept of some continuous action. Luke was not saying that the driving out of demons was continuing, otherwise the man with the demons would not have been healed, as the text indicates that he was healed. Therefore, it was Luke's intention to remind us that Jesus Christ practiced driving out of demons during his earthly ministry. Although here there's a focus at this point with a particular incident. Now, be that as But that's not really all as far as we're concerned in what our Lord is dealing with here. In mentioning a demon, there is a particular truth that we are to learn from the sentence, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. Now, what is that truth? Well, it is this, that demons, although they are spirit beings, are of several types. Demons are of several types and all are capable of different kinds of activities. Now, you know, really, when you think about it, we human beings have different personalities, so to say. But we're all the same kind of being. I'm trying to say, yes, even among the spirit world, angelic beings, especially the fallen ones, they also have different kinds of personalities and activities. There are those of them that are capable of communication, while others are incapable of communication. Those that are capable of communication, if they take hold of a person, are capable of hijacking the individual's voice, take over a person's voice. Now, the gospel account contains many records of individuals in the time of Jesus whose vocal cords were hijacked by demons so as to speak through them. Demons are capable of communicating information hitherto unknown to the individual. This was the reason some demon-indwelt individuals identify Jesus as the Son of God, which of course Jesus tried to silence them because he did not want them to identify him. As we read in Luke, for example, in Luke chapter 4, verses 33 through 35. Now, some of these things, in fact, really, we have spent some time, especially in that chapter, in the chapter 4 of Luke, and then with issues of demons. But you see, that's the nature of the Word of God. Things are being brought up just to keep reminding us. Because every now and then, we forget things that we have studied. This is what Luke 4:33 reads. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. Now I realize that some individuals, or many of the evangelical persuasion, as they say, read this passage and those other narratives in the Bible similar to this one and say to themselves that these are records of activities when people were uncivilized, uncultured, or uneducated. But now that we are highly enlightened, highly educated, and know more about psychiatry, so we dismiss this kind of activities. See, we give them fanciful names, and so we dismiss them. And we don't believe them. They don't exist. So there are a lot of people who have the demons in them. We give them all kinds of names. You know, the psychologists and the psychiatry, they have all these classes that they give schizo and all that and all that. A whole of that are people who are indwelled by demons, all those who are influenced by demons. But what they give them is that name. Once they give them that name, they say, okay, we'll start medication. And the truth of the matter is, if that is really a case of demon indwelling of a person, you can medicate them all you want on this planet. It's not going to cure it. It's not even going to help. Now, there may be other things that we know that could happen, but most of these things are activities of the demons. But we don't give them those labels anymore, because we live in a time where, you know, we're desensitized and we are cleaned up with things, so that you know, people live in homes and clean up things and try to hide this and hide the other things. And so we see a lot of people walking around us and don't realize these people have something in them. Now, I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised. Out of 1,000 people you come across, some of them have demons in them. Although I think the number may be higher than that. So the truth is that since there has been no judgment of demons since the time of Christ to warrant their removal from this planet, then these demons are still present with us today, even if we do not admit their very existence and try to explain their activities away using our psychological jargons. Now, all I'm saying is, what do you think? Just think a little bit, and that explains some few things I've read in the past of some people who have gone to Jerusalem, certain part of Jerusalem. While they were there, they become insane. Start talking about something, and claim all kinds of things, but once they come back to the stadium, no more. And part of it, this guy who was Waco, Fiasco, David, somebody, they say one of those who went there. And so I believe what happens, those demons, they live in those particular areas, and they're everywhere now, don't get me wrong. But I'm saying, those particular ones that Jesus battled with, they are still there. He didn't put them in prison yet. They're still there. So when people go there, they make contact with them without realizing it. And they will start, you know, acting strange and so on. And we say, you know, we give them all kinds of names. But my point is, make no mistake about the truth that we're talking about. Demons are active today and are taking hold of people's vocal cord to speak as it was in the day of Jesus Christ. And I can almost tell you, you may doubt me, everyone here has had somebody speaking that demon was speaking through. Everyone here. You say, I haven't, you're kidding. Everyone here has. When I keep explaining, you know where I say that, because you know sometimes we think that when demons take hold of somebody, they must, their eyes must be so piercing and so on, which they are sometimes, or some other things. No, demons are so varied in their approach. If you realize that's been using a soft voice to do what he needs to do, that's when it's needed. Then when he takes it over the vocal cord, a person, he speaks in a very soft voice, all to do what it's intended to do. So my point though is that the things about demons being active today is a truth, as it was in the day of Christ, taking the vocal cord of people. It's still happening even today. Now, in fact, demons could cause a person to speak in foreign tongues, that is, to speak a language a person had not known. We have some of these documentations from missionaries' activities. Now, documented cases of this sort of thing exist, of course, in the modern time. There was one case in India where a pastor had gone to pray on behalf of a young girl who was demon indwelt and who was also illiterate, that could not speak the English language, but her native language. But to the surprise of this pastor, the girl at some point spoke to him in what he called such good English that he was surprised, to say the least. And that happened for just a little brief time and stopped. There was also another case in China where some missionaries had gone to pray for a demon-induced woman. The missionaries prayed in English. By the way, I'm using these areas. And you may say, well, it's not happening in the United States. It is happening in the United States. The only reason is we don't recognize them. And because we don't recognize them, people don't, even pastors, and they don't interact with them in that way. And so they don't see this thing. But they do happen everywhere. I just mentioned this because these are the ones that are clearly documented from missionary activities. So these missionaries in China had gone to pray for a woman who is demon indwelt. They prayed in English. But to their surprise, this woman, who again could not speak English, would take their very words and compose a poem in Chinese and spit it back to them. Now, how could this woman, who does not know the English language, do that? Now, what of the case of the Indian village in Mexico? Here, a young man who was indwelt by demons spoke fluently what is called the Kontala language. That ordinarily he knew only broken form of that language, but he spoke it fluently. Now, the point is that demons, when demons that can talk, take hold of the vocal cord of their victims, then they could talk through them. Now, don't always think that demons, when they take over, it has to be so evident. It just, what they want is to camouflage as much as possible, unless being violent and everything, it serves their purpose. Otherwise, sometimes they can take voice of a normal speaking person and be spewing out words from the devil. Now, that's why I say everyone here has had one. See, many of us have encountered the demons in the fashion that I've said, but we're unable, or we're not able to recognize these demons because they took over human vocal cord and spoke in a way that is disguised. We have stated in the past that we should be careful in the manner in which we react to people who say nasty things about us. Because here is the thing. Demons know they are not omnipresent. They are not omniscient. Neither are they omniperspective. But what they know is that they can watch an individual for so long and develop what we will in our English language, a profile. They know, having watched you so long, they know what button to push to trigger you off so that you blow your testimony, or so that I blow my testimony. He knows the button to press. So what does he do? Well, he gets in the voice of somebody. And that person begins to say things. And the more they say it, it just kind of trigger something in you. And you explode. Unknown to you, in your mind, you say, now this person had just said some mean things about me. No, that was a demon talking. Just using a voice, soft and calm. Or irritating, whatever it is. Not even with high pitch. Just to get you off the track. So this is why in the past I emphasized a lot of time when people say things to you, look beyond the person talking. There is someone else talking. You just are not seeing that person. There's a spirit speaking that has taken over the vocal cord of that person. And all it is to irritate you. or to bring about a point where you have to worry about whatever it is, just to make your life uncomfortable. So don't buy this idea, you know, demons existed only in the time, in the ancient world. And as far as I know, I haven't read anywhere in the Bible that says when Christ went back to heaven, he destroyed all the demons. I've never read it. If you have, please, let me know sometime. But I haven't. Which leads me to believe they are still right here. And they're still doing what the things that we've been talking. Now, of course, though, we talk about demons that can talk and do talk through people. There are demons who can do that. And of course, the reverse is also the case. By this we mean that when demons that are incapable of communication take possession or permanently reside in a person's body, the result will be muteness, as was the case of the man that was the recipient of Jesus' healing in the passage before us. In other words, you can find people, they're not violent, but all of a sudden their mood goes from one end to the next. I mean, just in a split of a second. In most cases, demon has got hold of that person. They just go from one, I mean, all 1 minute they are nice and lovely, and just a split second, you see some monster. You start wondering, is that the same person I was talking to now? Now these things happen. Now those are probably demons that are incapable of communication. So what they do is alter personalities in individuals. Now we can go further to say though that there are demons that are also deaf because of their specific disobedience. Now when this kind of demons gets hold of an individual, he then causes the individual to be deaf. I like to, you know, think about it, but I'm probably getting too far away from that. But, you know, there are some people who could have a selective hearing. I'm not sure sometimes it's not from the demon might have influence in that too. In other words, as we're starting this, none of us is immune, by the way. As we're starting this, the devil or one of the demons can make you selectively hear what we're starting. It can happen. Because he knows if you hear the rest, something is going to happen to your life. Now, in any case, my point is, if the demon is both deaf and dumb, he could reproduce the same situation in the victim as implied by the assertion of our Lord in Mark chapter 9, verse 25. Mark chapter 9, verse 25. As you are looking for that, all I'm trying to do is so that we all get to literally start living in full recognition of a spiritual warfare. That we live in a world that demons are very active. And so use human beings to do their bidding. In other words, it's very rare for a demon to come out by itself and do something. Very rare. But to do what they want, they have to use human beings. So they can use human beings in different ways. Well, this is the case of when I say demon that is deaf and dumb can produce that in a person. Here it's implied in Mark chapter 9, verse 25. When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. That is what he said. You deaf and mute spirit. He said, I command you, come out of him
and never enter him again. Now, before I even look at that, just when he says never enter him again, that means that he probably, if the Lord didn't say that, he'll come out and go back. So the law was so specific, you never enter him again. That is to say, my understanding from this and other passages, that demons may not indwell a person, but will go in and out of a person. They don't have to indwell, but they come in and out. But when they indwell, that's when we have all this, what we try to analyze in all kinds of psychological jargons. I showed you a long time ago when we studied this, how this happened with Saul, who was a believer. Or who, as we say, is a believer. And yet, at one point, the Holy Spirit will interact with him. At some other point, the demons will come. So that's what I'm saying. No one is really immune to it. We just have to be very watchful. But in any case, did you notice that Jesus described the evil spirit as deaf and mute? That's the description. Because he said, you deaf and mute spirit. Now this to me indicates then that a demon could be both deaf and dumb at the same time. In other words, what I'm saying now is, if you think about the fact that a human being can be deaf and dumb, in the spiritual world that can also be so. Now remember that these spirits, they have a body. It's just not the same kind of body that is visible to us. Every being, as we know, except God, has some kind of body. And that's why the Bible talks about in heaven, there's a body that suits heaven. So those people, or those demons and angelic beings, they have bodies. And when they appear, those bodies can be altered to look like human bodies. That's why when you read in the Old Testament, you see angels appearing like just mere human beings. Well, the truth of the matter is that some of our English versions, such as the contemporary English version, render that phrase, the phrase deaf and mute, in such a way to indicate that the evil spirit is not deaf and mute, but merely cause a man to be deaf and mute. So they render that phrase in question something like this. This is how the contemporary English version translated the phrase deaf and mute. This is what they did. They said, the evil spirit that had kept the boy from speaking or hearing. That's the way they interpreted it. So let's translate it that way. Now, while it's possible to render the Greek phrase used as such, the reality is that the words deaf and mute are adjectives in the Greek that agree in such a way that we know that those adjectives describe the evil spirit in question. Hence, it is better to take it that the spirit is deaf and mute, but capable of producing the same effect on his victim. Now, we have been expounding on the truth that when demons take hold of individuals, they could take hold of their vocal cords to cause them to speak. Or, if they are mute demons, to cause them to be mute and deaf. But there's another truth that the Holy Spirit wants us to harness by the mention of demon in Luke 11:14. It is how to be certain that a mute demon has been expelled from an individual. I've read a case. This was a case of a world-renowned physician in 20th century that was a personal physician to the queen at that time, and according to the plan of God for him, the Lord pulled him out and he became one of the most famous preachers in England. And he narrated of a case of a woman who has this personality that, you know, they would have classified and so on and so forth.
And after he had talked to him, to her for some time, realized that yes, there was some demonic activity in the prayer and so on. And the personality of that lady changed just like that, from what was recorded in his biography. So you see, it's happening today. And when demons, if a person has demon influence or demon activity or demon indwell, when that demon is expelled, the way you know is there will be a change of things, either in personality or whatever the demon has caused. So the point is that when it says that, when the word demon is used, then what we're saying is when it's a demon influenced person or afflicted person is relieved, then the way to be certain is if the mute person speaks in this particular case, then we know. Now it is this that is indicated in the second sentence of verse 14 when it says, when the demon left the man who has been mute spoke. So the point is that if muteness is a result of demon activity, then when the demon is expelled, his victim should be able to speak. But we have, of course, to be very careful, though, to realize that not all cases of muteness or deafness are results of demonic activities. Don't think that everyone. There may be other cases or other causes related to physical conditions of the nervous system that will lead to some of these things. Now, we say this because there was at least one instance in which Jesus Christ healed a deaf man that could hardly speak, but he said nothing about demonic activity in connection with that healing. And I'm referring to Mark chapter 7, verses 32 through 35. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 32, reads this way. There, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his finger into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. Now this, the man's ears were open, his tongue was loose, and he began to speak plainly. So there was no indication here that there was some kind of demonic activity or that this muteness was caused by demon. And so Jesus did something that has more or less is physical in nature. So in any case, Jesus' healing of the man who was mute that we're dealing with drew a response from the crowd. The people were astonished. That's back in where we're studying Luke 11. The people were astonished or impressed with what they witnessed because of the cross, and the crowd was amazed. That's still in verse 14. Now, this amazement could be viewed as a positive response to the miracle, but not necessarily to Jesus himself. Now, it is true that Luke did not tell us how Jesus healed the man, but on the road, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. However, from other activities of Jesus casting out demons, we are safe to assume that Jesus ordered the demon out of the man. For unless this was the case, then the people would not have been certain that it was Jesus who healed the man. So in any event, there must have been then an outward demonstration of the crowd's amazement, but we are not given any detail of that. This, of course, does not distract or detract from the point that the people marveled at Jesus' power to drive out demons by mere command. Now, Luke tells us that the crowd was amazed, indicating that everyone who saw the miracle of Jesus at this point was surprised. Now, but amazement is short-lived. That's what most people don't realize. That's why when they look seeking for thrills, they don't know, realize, it's a short-lived thing. You get a thrill, lasts for a second, and you're back to where you are. So, soon after the amazement wore off, so to say, people began to react to what they saw. A false reaction is an attempt to explain away the miracle. Now, this tendency exists today even among Christians. There are well-meaning teachers of the Word of God who are quick to explain away any miracle in the same way some who were in the crowd when Jesus drove out the demon of mutinous did. Now, these teachers also produce Christians who respond in the same way. It is not that we should accept every case of miraculous without subjecting it to the test of the truth, but we should not be too quick to dismiss that which is miraculous as some in the crowd try to do or try to explain away Jesus' miracle, as we read in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "But some of them said, 'By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons.'" Now, the use of the word "but" in verse 15 of Luke 11, is to indicate that there is now a contrasting attitude of some in the crowd that distinguish them from the rest of the crowd. In effect, the individuals described in the phrase some of them did not deny what they saw, but they were interested in explaining away what they actually observed. But who are these that Luke described in the phrase "some of them"? Who are they? Well, we'll answer that after break.